Okay, good evening, everyone. This week's parsha is Parshas Tetzava, which begins in the Chazon Chumash on page 464. So, I'd like to just ask a question or two about something at the very beginning of the Pasha, something at the very end of the Pasha, and also try to tie together Purim, which is between now and Shabbos. So I think it's appropriate to try to pull it all together as Hashem. So the Pasha begins, Ba'ata tetzaves b'nei Yisrael, now you shall command the children of Israel. V'yichu eilach Hashem and Zayiz zoch kosis l'amor l'halos ner tomit, that they shall take for you pure pressed olive oil for illumination to kindle the lamp continually. So this is the mitzvah to light the menorah in the Mishkan. And it continues, it says, Ba'ol moed mechutz laparokas asher ala edus, in the tent of meeting outside the partition that's near the testimonial tablets. Yaroch ol yisoy aharein uvonov me'erev ad boiker lefnei Hashem. Aaron and his son shall arrange it from evening until morning before Hashem. Who gazolim the reisei chameis b'nei Israel, an eternal decree for their generations from the children of Israel. So, here we have the mitzvah to light, to kindle the menorah. So, a couple of questions about this mitzvah. First of all, it would seem that this mitzvah is somewhat out of place. Last week's parasha gave the description of the various parts, the various vessels and the various parts of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle, and it ended with the description of the courtyard around the tabernacle. This week's parasha, right after this section that we read, starting from Perek of Ches, chapter 28, talks about the big day kahuna, the vestments of the kohanim, the vestments of Aaron and his children and his sons that they wore when they did the avodah, when they did the service in the tabernacle. And that takes up a big part of this week's parasha. Right in the middle here, we have the mitzvah to light the menorah, which seems to be somewhat out of place. We're talking about the construction of the tabernacle. We're talking about the making of the vestments that were going to be used in the tabernacle. And then right in the middle, we have a mitzvah of lighting the menorah. That's something that's not part of the construction. It's not part of the preparation of the things that were needed to actually either have the tabernacle or to use the tabernacle by the Kohanim wearing them, but actually an ongoing mitzvah that's done every day, which is to light the menorah. So that doesn't seem to, it would seem logically not to belong here. So what is this doing here at this particular point? That I think is one question. Another question, which is an interesting one, which may not show up, a person may not think of because it's not so obvious in the text, is that the Torah says, who is it that lights the, that kindles or that arranges and kindles these lights? It's Aaron Ubanov. It's Aaron and his sons. Now, that sounds straightforward enough, but the truth of the matter is it's not as straightforward as it sounds. It's actually a discussion in the Gemara Masechet Yuma about if it's absolutely necessary that a Kohen should be the one to light the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Mishkan, in the Beis HaMikdash. We know that many of the avodas, many of the acts of service that are done in the Mishkan or in the Beis HaMikdash need to be done specifically by Kohanim, not by anyone else. However, there are some things that could be done as related to the service that are not necessarily done exclusively by Kohanim. So for example, The Gemara tells us in Masechta Zvachim, I think Rashi brings it also later on in Sefer Vayikra, that the Shechita, the slaughtering of the animals, Shechita is Ksheira bizarre. The slaughtering of the animals for the Karbanos does not have to be done by a Kohen. That could be done by a non-Kohen. So that's one example. That's not considered an avod. Shechita lav avodi, I think the Gemara says, Shechita is not considered a type of service that requires a Kohen. So the kindling of the menorah, does that require a Kohen? So the Gemara, there's a discussion about it in the Gemara. And the Rambam actually rules that it does not require a Kohen. And technically, we'll soon see in a moment that it's not so practical, but technically the lighting of the menorah can be done even by a non-Kohen. Now, as a practical matter, it really has to be done by a Kohen for the simple reason that because of the location of the menorah. The menorah is located inside the Ohel Moed, inside the tent of meeting, and in that location, only Kohanim are allowed to enter. Non-Kohanim can't even go there. They can't even approach the menorah. So therefore, the only one who's going to be able to end up approaching the menorah is the Kohen, so the Kohen will have to light it. However, the Rambam says if they would, for some reason or other, they would remove the menorah from its place and kindle it outside of its place and then maybe put it back afterwards. And so then even a non-Kohen can kindle it. Because as long as the whole issue is only that he can't get there, the actual kindling could be done by someone else, not necessarily by a Kohen. That's the Rambam's ruling. The Raven disagrees to some extent, but let's assume for a moment the Rambam's ruling. But if that's the case, it would seem to be somewhat strange that the Torah would emphasize here that Aaron and Ubanov are the ones who light the menorah. Because technically speaking, they don't have to be the ones that can light the menorah. Now, as a practical matter, most of the time, the vast majority of the time, they're going to end up lighting the menorah because the menorah is in its proper place. However, there is actually no law, no halacha, that it must be Aaron and his sons to light the menorah. So if that's the case, why is it mentioned? Why is it said here that Aaron and Barnab are the ones that do it? Well, you could just leave it out. You could just say that it needs to be lit. And we would figure out that since it's located inside, that only Aaron and his children will end up being the ones doing it. But why would the Torah emphasize Aaron Ubanov if technically there's no requirement that it should be only Kohanim? That's question number two. Now I'd like to skip here for all the way to the end of the parasha. The rest of the, we have like in the middle here, a whole section about the making of the various vestments. And then we have another section afterwards, starting on page 474, where it talks about the various karbanos that were brought for the inauguration of the Mishkan. That's another part of the parasha. And then finally, all the way at the end, on page 482, we have another section, Perek Lamed, chapter 30, where it talks about the Mizbech HaKetores, the incense altar. And here we have a mitzvah of Yosisa Mizbech, Miktar Ketores, you should make an altar up on which to bring incense. And it talks about how this Mizbech is made, how this altar is made. And then it describes the service of the bringing the incense, which is on Pasuk Zayin over there, Pasuk 7, where the last few psukim in the parasha starts talking about upon it shall Aaron bring the spice every morning when he cleans the lamps every evening. When Aaron kindles the lamps, he brings the ketores. So, a couple of questions over here. Question number one, which many of the commentaries deal with, but it's an obvious question, is that this really seems to be out of place. This section dealing with the making of the altar, this would seem to belong in last week's parasha. Last week's parasha talks about the making of the aron, the making of the shulchan, the table inside the tabernacle, so about the making of the menorah, the candelabra, talks about making the mizbeach, the other altar that's upon which, that was called the copper altar upon which most of the karbanos were brought, and the rest of the construction of the Mishkan and the things that were in the Mishkan are for the most part, mentioned in last week's parsha. So why is the Ketores Mizbeach mentioned only over here after this whole section dealing with other things? And we get almost as an afterthought, there's this other part, this other thing that's put into the Mishkan, that's put in a separate, that's placed here in the Torah in a completely separate section. Why is that? And also what's interesting is that the Torah makes a connection, draws a connection between the Ketores and the lighting of the Neiros. The two sections of the Torah that we just read, even though one's all the way at the beginning of the Pasha, one's all the way at the end of the Pasha, they seem to be connected on a different level here, because the Torah describes the timing when the incense is brought as being brought every morning when he cleans the lamps, and in the evening, in the afternoon, when he kindles the lamps. So the bringing of the Ketores is pretty much the same time as the lighting of the menorah. So that seems to say that there's some kind of a bond, some type of a connection between the menorah, the lighting of the menorah at the beginning of our parasha, and the bringing of the Ketores at the end of our parasha. Both of them seem to be out of place in where they're placed in the Torah, and they're actually connected to each other. So what is exactly going on here with these two things, the menorah and the Ketores? So by way of introduction to try to answer these questions, I want to bring up a Purim connection here. Because, as we may be aware, there's actually a connection between the Purim and the Ketores. The Gemara Masechta Chulin says, there's a very interesting Gemara, which is often quoted. The Gemara asks there, Mordechai min HaTorah minayim. Where do we find Mordechai in the Torah? Mordechai, the hero of the Purim story. Where is he found in the Torah? Obviously, Mordechai lived many, many centuries after the Torah was given, but he's alluded to. Where is Mordechai alluded to in the Torah? So the Gemara says that he's alluded to something. It's actually a pasuk in next week's parsha. The pasuk in next week's parsha is dealing with the Shemen HaMishcha, with the oil that was used for anointing. And there were certain types of spices that were put in there. And one of the spices was called Mardaror. We can look at it. It's really just to turn two more pages. You turn to page 486. It's right towards the beginning of next week's parsha. It says on Pasuk Chav Gimel, it says, you should take for yourself choice spices. And the first one of the spices listed there is Mardaror. Mardaror, pure myrrh, they translate it. But the Targum, the Unkelus, with the Aramaic translation, says Mardaror is Meirah Dachya. Meirah Dachya is words that sound very similar to Mordechai. So the Gemara says that Mordechai is alluded to in this particular type of spice in next week's parasha. Now that spice, although the section there is talking about the Shemen HaMishcha, about the anointment oil, that same spice, Mor, is also found in the Ketores. Is also found in the incense of this week's parasha. It doesn't say it's clearly in the Pasuk, but it was from Tarshish Baal Peh, from the tradition that we have, and we actually mentioned it in our davening in Pitam HaKetores, which we say on Shabbos. So there it mentions more, and that is the spice which is associated with Mordechai. So Mordechai is right here in the Ketores. Question is, what in the world does the Mordechai have to do with the Ketores? Or what does the Ketores have to do with Mordechai? It's interesting, something that occurred to me, that we have the beginning of the Pasha talks about the menorah. The end of the Pasha talks about Ketores. What are the two holidays, the two rabbinic holidays that we have during the wintertime where the Jewish people instituted? There's Chanukah, which has to do with the menorah, and this Purim that has to do with the Ketores, with Mordechai. So we have, at the beginning and end of this week's Pasha, we have Chanukah on one end and Purim on the other end, which is an interesting little tidbit. But what's the significance of that? So I want to try to begin explaining this. Some of the concepts that I'm saying today is based on a talk that I heard, recording that I heard from Rabbi Gedalia Shor Zechetzad of Lebracha, who is a great Rosh Hashiva and great Talmud Chacham and thinker who passed away and unfortunately when relatively young back in the late 1970s. But some of the thoughts I'm saying they came from him, but I kind of played around with it and changed it a little bit. So if it's good, it's from him. And if it's not so good, it's from me. So here it is. So the Gemara, let's begin by quoting the other part of that, another part of that Gemara. We said the same Gemara that says, Mordechai min HaTorah minayim, where do you know Mordechai from the Torah? It also says, Haman min HaTorah minayim. Where do we find Haman, Haman, the villain of the Purim story in the Torah? And there the Gemara says, where do we find Haman in the Torah? And it goes all the way back to the beginning of the Torah. The beginning of the Torah, we have a word that doesn't exactly say Haman, but it's spelled the same way as Haman. Hey, mem, nun. And which word is that? That's all the way by the story of the Eitz Hadas, where Adam ate from the tree of knowledge. And Hashem says to Adam, Hamin ha'eitz. Hamin ha'eitz means, did you eat from the tree? Hamin ha'eitz. And when Hashem asked Hashem asked Adam if he ate from the tree, he used the word Hamin, which is the same letters as Haman. And says the Gemara, that's where Haman is found in the Torah. Seems to be like a cute play on words, but what in the world does that have to do with Haman, the tree of knowledge? So the Maharal, I believe, I haven't seen it for a while, but my recollection, the Maharal explains that the connection between Haman and Hamina Eitz is the following, that we know that that the Haman was the one who is like the epitome of the person who tried to totally kill every single Jew, Lahashmid, Laharig, Ulaabed, between Haman and Hitler. I don't know if there was another person like that, but Haman was the first who tried and almost succeeded at killing every single Jew. So he was the epitome of the killer, of the murderer, of the one who was bringing death to the world. Now, where do we find one person who brought death to the world more than anyone else? And we don't usually look at it this way, but it was Adam, because when he ate from the tree of knowledge, that was the source, like the Torah tells us, that was the source of death. Before that, no one would have died. Adam wouldn't have died. The whole reason why there was death in the world altogether all comes from Adam. Therefore, says the Maharal, Haman min HaTorah minayin, where do we find allusion to Haman? An allusion to Haman. Haman is the killer, is the one who's Mr. Death, if you will. That's Haman. Where do we find the root of the force, of the power of Haman? It was back, all the way back, Hamino ate. It was when Adam and Rishon ate from that tree. That's the source of death. Haman was tapping in to the death that was brought to the world at that time when Adam ate from the tree. That's how the Maharal explains the Gemara. With that, we can take another step and we can say that that's why Mordechai is found in the Ketores. Why is that? Because it's interesting that the Gemara tells us that when Moshe Rabbeinu went up to heaven to receive the Torah, to receive the tablets, to receive the Torah, so it says there that all the angels gave him gifts. The Gemara Masechta Shabbos. All the angels gave him gifts. And then it says, well, even the Malach HaMavis, the angel of death gave him a gift. What was the gift that was given to him by the Malach HaMavis? He says, the gift that he gave him was some information, a secret. The secret was that there's an antidote, there's a way to prevent death. If there's a plague and many people are dying, there's a way to prevent it. What's the means? The means is called the Ketores. Like the Gemara, like the Pasuk says in Parshas Korach, that there was a plague, and Moshe Rabbeinu told Aaron, quickly go take the pan and bring the Ketores and run, and through bringing the Ketores, that stopped the Magefa, that stopped the plague. That's what it says in the Pasuk in Parshas Korach. And it says there, how did Moshe Rabbeinu know this? It was taught to him by the Malcham Avos himself. The angel of death himself told him that Ketores has the ability to stop death, to stop a plague. So I think with that we can see a fascinating parallel that what's the antidote for Haman? Haman is Mehamina Eitz. He comes from he has his source in the Eitz Hadas. With the sin of the Eitz Hadas, which brought death to the world, and Haman has the power, or almost had the power, to bring death into the entire Jewish people, to bring death to the whole world, in a sense. Haman had that power. What was the antidote? Who was the one who was able to be victorious over Haman? It was Mordechai, because Mordechai had the Ketores. Mordechai was more Doror, and the Ketores is what prevents death. So I think it all fits in very nicely, but now we have to try to understand this. What is this? What is it about the Ketores? What is it about the Ketores that prevents death? So there's another interesting thing from the in the Sefer from my ancestor. It's actually my mother is on. I don't know if she can hear me, but it's her ancestor also, the Bnei Yisachar. That in the Sefer of my ancestor, he says the following interesting thing. He says that why was Mordechai, or what's the significance of the fact that Mordechai was connected to the Ketores, to the incense, to the smell, and actually, incidentally, Esther also, it's like her other name was Hadassah. Hadassah comes from the word Hadass, which is a myrtle, which is also a sweet-smelling thing. So Mordechai and Esther both were associated with the sense of smell. So says the Bnei Yisachar, an interesting thing. He says, if you look way back at the sin of Adam Harishon, at the sin of the Eitz Hadas, we find that there's one of the senses. He says each one of the five senses is mentioned there, and some associated with the Eitz Hadas: the sense of taste, the sense of feeling, all the senses, the sense of sight, sense of hearing, they're all associated with, in some way, to the, with that sin. The only one that's not mentioned there is the sense of smell. Sense of smell. So he says, the Bnei Yisachar, that the sense of smell was somehow not sullied. It wasn't ruined. It was more, it remained in a certain way, in a certain sense, okay, no pun intended, I guess. In a certain way, the sense of smell remained pristine. Everything else was solid, was dirty, was ruined to a certain extent by the sin of Adam Harishon, except for the sense of smell. And therefore, if we say that Haman was rooted in that sin, so then, the sense of smell is going to be the antidote. Mordechai, which is the sense of smell, which is the Ketores, is going to be the antidote to the death that came from there, because smell was something that was not sullied in that sin. And the idea over here seems to be, to try to explain it a little bit more, the idea seems to be is that when, and the Nefesh HaChaim talks about this, when he talks about tshuva, he says, whenever anybody does something wrong, when someone does something destructive, to others, destructive to oneself, when someone gets creates a stain on his neshama, he creates a blockage within himself in his connection to Hashem, he does something wrong. So there's an idea of teshuvah, that it's possible to come back to rectify it. But how does teshuvah work? The person got himself into this type of mess, how do you get out of it? So the answer is, the Sfarim said, and Nefesh HaChaim talks about this, is that the way tshuva works is that it's true that when a person does something wrong, he destroys or he cuts off a certain part of himself from his connection to Kedusha, connection to holiness, from a connection to Hashem. He creates a barrier. That's true. But it's only up to a point. Only a certain, even no matter how bad the person does only a little bit, something relatively not so bad. So there's a lot of himself that's still connected. But even if a person does many, many bad things and he's very, 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 very disconnected, but there's still some part in him that remains connected no matter what. And it's through that part that he's able to rebuild everything else. It's through the part that was not tainted by the sin that he's able to capitalize on that and through that rebuild himself and eventually rectify the thing that a person did wrong. That's the way teshuva works. And therefore, when it goes all the way back to the Eitz Hadas, that Adam HaRishon did that first, he sinned that first time and he ruined his sense of to a large degree, he ruined the sense of sight, he ruined the sense of hearing, he ruined the sense of feeling, etc. But so how is the teshuva going to happen? How are we going to rectify things? The rectification is going to have to come through the part that was not tainted, and that's through the sense of smell. And it's Mordechai who had this connection with the sense of smell that had the ability to counteract Haman, just as the Ketores, which is connected to the sense of smell, counteracts the death that comes from a Magetha, that comes from a plague. And so the question is, let's try to understand this a little bit more. How does this work? What is it? What is it about the sense of smell? How do we rectify this? What does it mean? What does it mean? How can we get a little bit of a understanding of this? How the sense of smell is the rectification for the sin of Adam HaRishon. So So I think that it has to do with the following. The Gemara tells us in Masechta Yuma some very interesting things about the Ketores. It describes the Ketores, and it says that the Ketores, the Gemara says the Ketores was such a strong smell that in Yericho, which was, it says 10 parsaris away, which is probably about, I don't know, 30 miles or something like that, 25 miles away from Jerusalem, from the Beis HaMikdash, is the city of Yericho. I don't know, maybe some of you are familiar with the area in Eretz Yisrael. Tell me if I'm off. Maybe it was 20, maybe it's 20 miles away. It's not so far, but something like 20 miles away from the Beis HaMikdash in the city of Yericho, it said a kala, a bride, didn't have to put on perfume for her wedding because the smell of the Ketores was so strong, that was enough. That's what it said. That's one thing it says over there. And then the Gemara tells us something else. It tells us that the smell of the Ketores was so small that there was someone many, many hundreds of years after there was a Mishkan, a tabernacle in Shiloh, which was destroyed. And it says that somebody hundreds and hundreds of years later, maybe 1,000 years later, was able to make out the smell of the Ketores there and the ruins of the Mishkan of Shiloh. So what's the idea that the Gemara is trying to tell us there, that the smell went all the way to Yericho, the smell was still there 1,000 years later? So I believe that the concept over here is that the sense of smell is something that can give us a connection in a way that all the other senses, it goes far beyond all the other senses and what it can connect us to. A person is 20 miles away from the Beis HaMikdash. They can't see the Beis HaMikdash. They can't hear what's going on in the Beis HaMikdash. They certainly can't feel what's going on in the Beis HaMikdash. They certainly can't taste any of the things that are in the Beis HaMikdash. What connection can the person in Yericho have to the Beis HaMikdash? Through which one of his senses? Only the sense of smell. The sense of smell transcends the limitations of space in a way that no other sense can do. And the same thing with time. There's no way, there was nothing left of the Mishkan of Shiloh of the avodah, of the service in the Mishkan of Shiloh 1,000 years later. There's no trace of the karbanis that were brought. There's no trace of the songs that the Levim sang to hear. You couldn't see it, you couldn't hear it, you couldn't taste it, you couldn't touch it. What, but what can you still sense about the Mishkan of Shiloh 1,000 years later? The smell. The smell transcends limitations of time. So I think that the idea of the smell is that no matter how far a person may be from the Kedusha, and again, I think it's connected to this idea of tshuva, the idea of how a person who cuts himself off, whether an individual or whether even the community, that we cut ourselves off sometimes by the wrong choices that we make from Kedusha, no matter how much we cut ourselves off, no matter how distant we make ourselves from the Kedusha, starting from Adam Arishon, when he ate from the Eitz Hadas, he created this tremendous, tremendous chasm between himself and Hashem that didn't exist before. And that's why death has to come, and it has to do with that disconnect. But no matter how disconnected we come, there's still this line of connection, this wireless connection, if you will, called the sense of smell. And that connects us to things that were to connect a person to the Beis HaMikdash, even though he's miles away. And it can connect us to the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan, even though we're thousands of years removed. Why? Because the sense of smell is what taps into that part of ourselves that's still connected. That, like we said, it wasn't there. The smell wasn't there in the sin of the Eitz Hadas. The idea is that through the sense of smell, we can be connected to things, to levels of holiness and to levels of Kedusha that we may be so far removed in other ways, but through the sense of smell, we're still there. And that's why the Ketores is what has the ability to take away the Misa. It has the ability to reconnect ourselves to Hashem and circumvent and sidestep the disconnect that's reflected, that's manifest in the death of a Makefa or in the power of Haman. We can circumvent that by tapping in to the sense of smell, which is that part of ourselves that remains connected no matter what. And I think that's why maybe the section that deals with the Ketores, the Mizbech HaKetores, is found. We can go back and try to answer a couple of our questions here. That's why it's not with the rest of the Mishkan. The rest of the Mishkan is described in last week's Parsha. Parsha's Terumah. We have the Aron. We have even the Menorah. We have the Shulchan. Everything is in last week's Parsha. But the Ketores is kind of removed. It's far away from the rest of the Mishkan. But that maybe is exactly the point. The point of the Ketores is that the Mizbech HaKetores has a way to take, even though we've left the description of the Mishkan, we're past it, we're beyond it, we're out of it. Maybe we lost it, we're away from the Mishkan. But the Ketores can somehow bring us back. And that's why it's placed in the Chumash where disconnected from the rest of the Mishkan, because that's what the Ketores does. The Ketores connects us even when we're disconnected. And the truth is, who is the one that was able to do this? Who is the one person who most personified this idea of the Ketores? So it's interesting that the Pasuk here says, when it talks about the Ketores, it says there was a Zer Zahav, there was a golden crown on the Mizbeach HaKetores, on this Mizbeach that when he brought the Ketores. Rashi says that the golden crown on the Mizbeach HaKetores is Simen LeKeser Kahuna. It symbolizes the crown of Kahuna, the crown of the Kohen. This, because who is the one who's most associated with the Ketores? It's the Kohen. Why the Kohen? Because Aaron HaKohen, it says in the Mishnah, that Aaron HaKohen, what was his attribute? It says he was Oev as Abrios u'makarvon la-Torah. Aaron was the one who brought people who were distant close to the Torah. And how did he do it? By Oev as Abrios, by loving people. Meaning that Aaron HaKohen was the one who was able to take a person, who would look at a person who was far away from the Torah, And he was able to love that person. How was he able to love that person? Because he was able to focus on the part of the person that no matter how far he is still close. And by Aaron loving the person who was far away, he brought him close to the Torah because he was able to get that person to focus on the part that's still connected and to rebuild himself that way. That's what Aaron was. Aaron HaKohen was the one who was able to do that. And when do you light when do you bring the Torah? The pasuk says when you light the menorah, because the menorah is also connected to this idea. The menorah, the pasuk says in the beginning of the parasha, lit. When was the menorah lit? From erev ad boker. According to the simple reading of the psukim, the menorah was lit during the night. You lit it in the afternoon, late afternoon, and it lit the whole night. Even the Gemara says it has to have enough oil to light through the long winter nights. The menorah lit through the long winter nights. The menorah is also emphasizing the same idea, because the idea of the night is the idea when the things are dark, when the connection to Hashem is not visible. It's the time where the world seems to be so disconnected. That's when it's dark, we can't see Hashem's presence, whether it's in the individual can't see it or whether we can't see it in the world. And the menorah is the light that lights up that darkness. That's the idea of the menorah. And it's the idea again of light when it's dark, of connecting when it's disconnected. And that's why the menorah is also said at the beginning of this parasha, because this parasha, this whole parasha is Tetzaveh. The truth is, the theme of the parasha is Kohanim. The whole parasha is talking about the Kohanim. The Kohanim, the Begadim, the clothing that is the Kohanim wore is for the most part the theme of the parasha, which was their way that they expressed their kahuna. And the Kohanim are the ones, the descendants of Aaron, who are the ones that are charged with this mission of bringing the Jewish people close even when they're far. The truth is that's what the korbanos are in general. But more than anything else, that's what the menorah is. And I think that's why the menorah and the ketores are flanking the two ends of this parasha, because this is the parasha of the kohen, the parasha of coming close even though we're far. And the menorah was lit even though it didn't have to be lit only by kohanim. The menorah, like we said at the beginning, like the Rambam says, theoretically, a menorah can be lit by anyone, because by any Jew, because the truth is, it's not only the Kohanim that get involved in this mission of bringing people closer to the Torah by connecting when you're disconnected. Like we said, Mordechai wasn't a Kohen, but still, he was the one that had the Ketores in himself. He embodied the Ketores, even though the Ketores is associated with the Kohanim. But it doesn't only have to be the Kohen. But that's why, excuse me, the Torah emphasizes Aaron and his sons light the menorah, not because they have to be the ones that light the menorah, but it's telling us that it's the Aaron-like attribute of loving a person who's distant from the Torah, because seeing in himself the part that's still connected, helping him see in himself the part that's still connected. That's what Aaron's children do. They are the ones that give the power to the menorah, which is to light up even the darkest parts of the world, even a Jew who's made his soul dark or whatever it is, but to be able to light that up, it's all comes from Aaron and Cohen and his sons who have this attribute. But now that Aaron and Cohen have it, it's available for everyone. Everyone can take that idea and use it to kindle the light inside himself, to kindle the light of other people, and to embody the Ketores, which is to bring that smell to the Kedusha to as far as it goes, as far as we can possibly take it. So this is, I think, this is something to keep in mind as we go into Purim, go into the parasha, but also has to be as we go into Purim. Purim is in a sense the most joyous day of the year, because the joy of Purim is that, you know, is this idea. It's the joy of Mordechai of the Ketores. And the Ketores is that no matter how far, how distant we may be, whether we're distant in geography, far away from the Beis HaMikdash, whether we're distant in time, thousands of years away from the Beis HaMikdash, no matter how distant we are, there's still a part of us that can connect. It's the smell. We can still get a whiff. We can find within ourselves the sense to be able to get a whiff, a smell of that Kedusha, and through that we could rebuild ourselves, and we could rebuild the Jewish people, and we're never totally disconnected, and therefore there's always that part in ourselves and in all of our fellow Jews that can reconnect to the Beis HaMikdash. May we tap into that simcha of Purim and bring that and find that joy within ourselves, bring that joy to other people, and through that we will merit to have to connect with the Beis HaMikdash, not only through the sense of smell, but through all of our senses, with the coming of Mashiach, Be'ez Hashem B'mehera. Thank you very much.
Reb Shachna, I had a question for you.
Yes, Jonathan. What's the
maybe
question?
The other place you see Haman, by connecting where you disconnect, which you see with Moshe Rabbeinu, Shuma Noah Hamorim, Amina Sel Hazeh, Nosi Lechem Mayim.
Well, that's interesting. That's interesting. So, but there, how would you tie that in? I got to think about that. How would you tie that into this?
Well, on one hand, we're disconnecting Klal Yisrael the way Moshe Rabbeinu was talking, right. But yet Hashem is still keeping them connected, even with that he's going to let them have the Mayim.
You mean it wasn't? I hear.
So now, Haman's the disconnector, and yet through Moshe Rabbeinu, even with that, we're able to stay connected.
Okay. Here, even though we're having that disconnection then, but we're still with Moshe Rabbeinu, we can still remain connected regardless. Right. Yeah. Okay. Very, very good. Thank you. Thank you, Abzalman Yitzchak. Okay. Afreilchem Purim.
Afreilchem Purim.
Okay. Thanks. Okay. Yeah. Have a good night, everyone. Have a wonderful Purim.